Okay, I want to thank you for joining us this evening on our live stream for the Eastside Church in Russellville, Alabama. We are going to be studying in the book of Zechariah this evening, Zechariah 1 through 7. We're going to have to go kind of quick, and the chapters aren't very long, but we are dealing with that apocalyptic language, that language of visions and pictures that, I don't know if this is worth saying here. What's kind of interesting, the term apocalyptic language actually comes from Revelation, the title of Revelation. So we're kind of backdating the language of Daniel and the language of Zechariah and Ezekiel because of their similarities. But it comes from the Greek word apocalypse, which is the title of Revelation in Greek. So if you're wondering where that term apocalyptic language comes from, it's really just borrowed from Revelation. But we see a lot of similarities in, Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel. I think what we said when we were studying Daniel is that, books like that in the Old Testament really serve as the foundation for, interpreting Revelation safely. Because you could probably find just about any kind of theory out there from Daniel or Zechariah or the book of Revelation about what those visions mean, ranging from completely literal to where there's actually going to be a dragon with a tail that wipes out a third of the stars, as we read about in Revelation, completely literal, or some mixed literal symbolic. But I think in Daniel we clearly see that those visions were intended to be symbolic. We are told what they represented, and Daniel, I think, and Ezekiel are going to kind of help us with Zechariah. So the setting where we are, we're in the return from captivity. That 70 years in Babylon has come to an end. The kingdom of Babylon has fallen, been replaced by the Medes and the Persians. And the remnant has come home to begin work on the temple. And the altar was completed pretty quickly, and the sacrifices were reinstituted pretty quickly. But there was some opposition to building the temple. The Samaritans proved to be enemies of the Jews and used the influence and some of their friendships with the other nations around Judah to cause trouble for them with the Persians. And the building of the temple was put off for about 16 years. Now, we read in Ezra where the completion of the temple actually comes about. And there's just a snippet of information that Haggai and Zechariah were helping to encourage the prophets and, to motivate them and to be their supportive, or to encourage the people, rather. Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets to encourage the people in the work that the Lord wanted them to do. And we studied the book of Haggai on Wednesday this past week. And it's a little bit more straightforward, where you've got, messages that are, may require a little bit of interpretation, but mostly straightforward, where there's a challenge that the people needed to be rebuilding, that there was a slackness in their attitude toward the work. And, the Lord said, look, you need to repent. You need to return to me. And we'll see something similar said at the beginning of Zechariah. And the people were stirred to their work through the preaching of Haggai and the beginning of the building as described there. And a few promises went along with that in Haggai, the idea that the nations would be shaken and they would bring their wealth to this temple. It was evident that the temple they were rebuilding, the structure that they were building in place of the former temple, was not going to contain the wealth of Solomon's temple. And there seems to have been some discouragement expressed by the people. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to make this temple more glorious than the former temple. It's going to be filled with glory. It's going to be filled with the wealth of the nations. And it's going to be a place in which the Lord would bring peace. And I think Zechariah continues to talk about these promises. And he specifically in Haggai, at the end of Haggai, identifies Zerubbabel as the one through whom the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, would be fulfilled. He describes Zerubbabel as his signet ring, which seems to go back to Jeconiah in Jeremiah, the signet ring that God took off of his hand. And so now in Zerubbabel, God was going to take up the kingdom of David again, and the promises that he had made to David. He would destroy the power of the nations. And he says, I will take you And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, speaking to Zerubbabel there. And we kind of interpreted that to mean that Zerubbabel was being, you know, identified as, you know, the, you know, where do we go from here? Because we've come back from captivity and we're still waiting on, you know, the rest of God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. Where can we look? What line can we follow? And Zerubbabel seems to be the line that we follow, identified by Haggai. So let's get into the book of Zechariah now. I'm going to see similar messages, I think, and we're actually going to take some of the things that Haggai said, maybe to help us think about and interpret some of Zechariah's preaching. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, basically the message is pretty simple. It was a message to a call to repentance, and you kind of see a little bit of the timing here. So it says in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So all of this is kind of right lines right up with the beginning of, with Haggai's preaching. The Lord says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. So say to them, thus says the Lord, return to me that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers who didn't listen to me, and their disobedience was the reason for, you know, the punishment that was inflicted upon the nation. The 8th month, if you kind of go back and look, you see in Haggai that in the 6th month, the work on the temple began. At the end of the, kind of the, toward the end of the 7th month, there was further word of encouragement. And then in the 9th month, there was a, the Lord made the point to say in the 9th month, on the 24th day of the month in Haggai, to mark this day down as the day going forward that the Lord was going to bless you, going to bless the increase of your fields and the work of your hands. And so, you know, this kind of fits with that progression of the people, you know, totally returning or being restored to their commitment to building the temple, their hearts being renewed, the discouragement maybe that they were dealing with as they considered their own, you know, the failure from the standpoint of, you know, their failed crops, their failed endeavors. The Lord was not, you know, was withholding blessing from them. And then, of course, their own failing in doing what the Lord had wanted them to do to rebuild the temple, for worship to be completely restored. So this seems to kind of coincide with that. You know, here's another message from Zechariah, repent. And then chapter nine, or the 9th month, according to Haggai, it seems that the people were really, you know, completely on the right path, and the Lord was promising to bless the work of their hands from that time forward. So in verse 7 beginning, there's this picture of these horsemen. It seems to be horsemen because you see that there is a man who is riding a red horse in verse 8, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind them. And if you'll notice in verse 10 and 11, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So there's one who seems to be the leader, and there's horses standing behind him. Those horses seem to have riders as well. I don't want to read too much into this, but there's talking in verses 10 and 11 between the man on the red horse and the other horses, which would seem to indicate that those horses have riders as well. And these had been patrolling the earth, and they found the nations to be at peace. And in response to that, the angel of the Lord asked when the Lord would be compassionate on Jerusalem again in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And it said at that time that the Lord spoke comforting words to the angel. And so the angel was speaking with me and saying, proclaim, thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion and for Jerusalem. I am very angry with the nations. In verse 16, this seems to be the pinnacle of his promise to show mercy to Jerusalem. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And so that seems to get, you know, so what the picture seems to be is that these are patrolling the earth. And what we find at the beginning of Zechariah is the nations around Jerusalem are at peace. Jerusalem is distressed. Well, that's evident from Haggai. That's evident from what we read in Ezra. Jerusalem's distressed. And so the angel asks, well, how long will Jerusalem continue to be distressed? And the Lord says, I'm very zealous for Zion. I'm angry with the nations, and I am about to show compassion to Jerusalem. And, you know, the pinnacle of that seems to be the rebuilding of the temple. And so I would just say that in Zechariah and Haggai, rebuilding the physical temple in Jerusalem was part of God's plan. But God was planning for something more than just a return to the status quo for the nation of Israel. God had promised, you remember in Haggai, to shake the nations so that they would bring their wealth to his house and fill it with that surpassing glory, glory surpassing the temple of Solomon. And I think what we're going to see is that the building of the temple was part of God's plan. But there are going to be some statements in Zechariah that make it evident to us that God was thinking bigger things for Jerusalem than just rebuilding the physical city and returning to the way things were. You know, a lot of times that's what we want. I think right now, maybe in the midst of the kind of the pandemic, we just want to go back to the way things were. Well, maybe that wouldn't be best. You know, maybe just going back to the way things were wouldn't be best. Maybe we need to learn some things and be challenged to approach our lives and our service to God in a different way. The Jews of the return definitely needed to be challenged. And so what you see at the end of chapter one is the four craftsmen. So there were four horns, which represented in verse 21, the power of the nations. And these were the ones who had been inflicting harm, you know, distress upon Jerusalem previously. Well, God was sending his craftsmen to distress and to terrify the horns, which represented the promise of the nation. So this was, you know, God saying, look, this was God's way of showing in a very vivid and memorable way, I'm about to break the horns or the power of the nations with my craftsmen. And I don't know for sure exactly what the craftsmen mean, you know, if there's any special significance, except that they, you know, the theme of Zechariah is going to be building the temple, the physical temple and the spiritual temple that God talks about. So connected with God's prevailing over the nations seems to be the idea of the building that God is going to be doing and that his people are going to be doing. So in chapter two, we're kind of moving on here. I know we're going kind of quickly maybe, but chapter two, Zechariah sees a man who's getting ready to measure Jerusalem. And I think this is one of the places where we see a future and a hope for Jerusalem that has to be understood to be beyond just the physical city itself. And in verse four, it was told the man who was about to measure the city, run and speak to that young man saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So you kind of, it just starts with this picture of a man who's going out. You know, that's what you do when you're maybe getting ready to kind of start a project from the ground up. You just go out and start measuring. But this man who was measuring needed to know something, which suggests to us that his thinking of what he was measuring was different than God's thinking. He's measuring the old city, the old dimensions. You know, we're just going to build it. And instead, what God says is, now you need to understand something. Jerusalem is going to be built without walls because it's going to be so full of inhabitants and animals, which seem to signify blessings and possessions of the people. And so I think this is one of the many challenges in the book of Zechariah to see a picture that was, or a future for Jerusalem that was bigger than just the physical city, because the physical city did, in fact, have walls. So God must be talking about something else here, a different future, a different hope. And so it's the idea of, you know, what's going to be realized in the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual temple, I believe, as we continue to go along. And God was going to be the wall of this city. He was going to be a wall of fire about the city. You know, we kind of sing, I think that line has made its way into a number of our songs. But you know, just that picture of God is the protection of his people. Moving on from there in verse 6, this is an idea that is repeated throughout Zechariah. And I think it goes along with something that is said in Jeremiah in particular in verse 31. I think it's in Ezekiel as well, where it's the idea, I'm going to take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You know, they are going to be renewed. They're going to serve me. It's not going to be the status quo. It's not going to be like things were before. Jeremiah said, it's not going to be the covenant that I made with them when they came out of Egypt. They broke that covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. and every man will know the Lord. They won't be teaching their neighbor. Knowledge of God will be a prerequisite of the covenant. And so beginning in verse 6, it's a number of statements where I think God is he's stressing the fact that, look, just coming back and, you know, things being like they were before, that's not going to be good enough. And so in verse 6, he is speaking to those who flee from the land of the north. In verse 6, declares the Lord, I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And he talks about waving his hand over them. They will be plunder for their slaves. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad. In verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. But there would be no association with the impurity of the nations. And I don't know, I don't want to make too much of this, but in verse 7, it talks about those living with the daughter of Babylon. And you know, when you say it like that, it's almost like, you know, a man illegitimately cohabitating with a woman. It's not like they were just living in Babylon and they happened to be surrounded by people, but this was a call to separate from the associations with the nations that, you know, would have had the wrong kind of influence on them. You're living with the daughter of Babylon. You can't live with the daughter of Babylon. They could live in Babylon. They could live in different places all over the world, but this seems to be pointing to an association beyond just being in the midst of the people. They are being influenced by the people, and God is calling them to separate themselves from the nations. God was going to be glorified when he prevailed over the nations. And in that day, many nations would join themselves to the Lord. But it's evident that there would be no impurity tolerated among those who were the Lord's people. Even those who had come from the nations, it would be evident that they would be separated from the defilements represented by Babylon. And finally, in verse 13, this is something very similar to what is said in Habakkuk, when Habakkuk, you know, raised his questions about the Lord's judgment and even his questions about using Babylon to judge the Lord's people. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here he says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I think this is just telling us that the Lord is getting ready to act, and the unbelief of the nations would be silenced in judgment. There would be no answer or response that they could give. And if there were any among God's people who maybe were, you know, they didn't understand how this was going to work. In the same way that Habakkuk maybe had some questions about how God was doing things, he was urged to be silent, to trust the Lord, to wait to see what the Lord would do and see the outcome, and then have perhaps a better understanding of why the Lord was doing things the way he was doing it. So that's chapter 2. Jerusalem will be filled with people. Chapter 3 and 4 deal particularly with the leaders, and I think eventually you'll connect the promises of the office of king and the office of high priest. But it begins with just talking about the leaders individually. And the chapter 3, the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. And I think probably that in chapter 3, Joshua represents the people. He is the high priest. He interceded on behalf of the people, you know, for the Lord. So the people had their access to God through him. And he is described as, you know, being accused by Satan. Satan stood at the right hand to accuse Joshua, but the Lord rebuked Satan. We've reached the point in which the remnant has, you know, repented of their problems and the things that they were rebuked for. So the Satan is wanting to withhold any mercy from the people, but the Lord, you know, rebukes Satan instead and determines to show mercy to Joshua and to the people. He describes Joshua, and I would think the people through him, as a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, I think what he's saying, they look, the people have already been punished for their disobedience. They've already suffered for what they've done wrong, and they have repented. So Satan, you have no place here. You have nothing to accuse the people of that the Lord would be willing to listen or hold against the people. And so symbolically in this vision, Joshua, those who were, you know, standing around the Lord there, his servants, are told to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. Just clearly, I think the idea of a cleansing and put on the festal robes. And he says in verse 4, I've taken away your iniquity from you. And it seems that Zechariah, you know, getting excited maybe about this even, he said, let them put a clean turban on his head as well. So Zechariah is very excited about what the Lord was showing and promising in this vision. Let them put a clean turban on his head as well. And they in verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and said, if you will keep my ways, if you will walk in my statutes, you will govern my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. And so I think what the Lord is saying is the intercession of the high priest will be accepted. And if Joshua had access, then of course, all the people who appeal to the Lord through him would have access as well. So that's a pretty wonderful promise when you consider the reproach that they had been in for the last several years. In verse 8 through 10, this is the beginning of, you know, Joshua and the priest and his connection with messianic promises in the book of Zechariah. Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, the New American Standard says, I think this probably represents the priesthood. It's talking about him as the high priest and the other priests who are sitting in front of you. They are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And he talks about the stone that he set before Joshua, the stone with seven eyes, and there's an inscription on it. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So Joshua and his brethren would be a sign or pave the way, so to speak, for the ministry of the branch. Their ministry would eventually give way to the ministry of the branch. Well, who is the branch? Well, there are prophets who came before Zechariah who talked about the branch. And his identity is clearly messianic. I want to look in maybe just a couple passages here. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses. And there's a number of places in Isaiah where this language is used. But Isaiah chapter 11 first, beginning there in verse 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his eyes hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide fairness for the afflicted through the earth. So a connection with Jesse here is obviously a connection to the promises to David's family. This is a messianic promise. In Jeremiah 23, it's just pretty explicitly stated and connected that the branch would be the king who would come through David's family. So if you'll look in verses 5 and 6, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in verse 6, the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. The Old Testament covenant name of God was ascribed to the branch there. So there's even a clue in Jeremiah that the branch, the Messiah, would be divine. So the ministry of Joshua and the other priests would be a sign that, you know, it would eventually, you know, pave the way or give way to the ministry of the branch or the Messiah. And the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day. And on that day, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his tree. The picture here, you know, is of inviting others to come and partake of the blessings that have come from the ministry of the branch. So that's kind of chapter 4, promises made to Joshua, or chapter 3, excuse me. Chapter 4, there's going to be something to be said about Zerubbabel. And then later, both of them kind of brought together, where the Messiah will be described as a priest on his throne. Zerubbabel, even though he wasn't a king, he was a governor, a subservient to the Persians. He was the descendant of David and the one that God had promised through Haggai, through which the Messiah would come. So even though he's not a king, he represents the future king. And so when we see those two offices described as being combined, these two leaders are being used to kind of symbolize and typify the work and the kingdom of the Messiah. So in verse four, it's kind of, it's hard to be sure. This is a lot of what I have read this past week describes Zechariah as one of the hardest books in the Old Testament to interpret. So it's just important for us to be very careful, very humble. If we're not sure what something means, let's not, make anything up, try to fill in the blanks. There is a lesson that is given to us regarding this lamp in chapter four, but precisely, how the lamp, represents that. And maybe it's just a picture that God gives us that he wants us to connect with the lesson that, by the Spirit of the Lord, Zerubbabel was going to be sufficient to build the temple. So he sees this lampstand with golden bowls, seven lamps on seven spouts, and there's two olive trees standing on either side of the lamp. And Zechariah asks what everything meant. And the angel says, well, don't you know what this means? And he says, no. And so he's answered. We're kind of told this is basically what the vision means. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And then goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So I think this is basically what's being said. The lamp described here seems similar to the lamp of the tabernacle and the lamp of the temple, but it's not just like that lamp, but it is a golden lamp. And because of what is said, by my spirit, the lamp seems to represent the light of God's presence. And so in the same way that God's spirit made the temple sufficient, it seems to me that what is being said here is God says, my spirit is going to make you sufficient, Zerubbabel, for completing the work of the temple. The mountains or obstacles we might think of, obstacles for Zerubbabel to overcome, they were going to be like a plain before him. And he would lay the top stone or the final stone. In other words, he would finish the work by the grace of God with shouts of grace, grace to it. So that seems to be basically what is being said there. Zerubbabel would finish the house of the Lord. This would be a sign that the Lord had sent the angel to Zechariah. And if we are right in kind of seeing some future for Jerusalem that was beyond the physical city, if we are right in that, then when the temple was completed, was rebuilt, the physical temple, it was also confirmation of the other things that the angel has revealed to Zechariah in this book. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Zechariah asks about these branches. He noticed that the two olive trees, there are branches that are kind of, leaning into the reservoir of the lamp, and they continually are dripping oil into the reservoir of the lamp. And he asks them what they are, and he says, don't you know what these are? And he says, well, no, I don't know. And in verse 14, it says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And I would just tell you what a lot of people say about this and kind of what my mind would tend to think about this, just kind of based on a general view of Zechariah, that these were the anointed ones. These two branches that are continually dripping oil into the lamp represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, or at least their offices, the office of high priest and the office of king. And there may be some clues that, chapter 3 and 4, although they speak to Joshua and Zerubbabel separately, they kind of seem to go together. They're described as standing before the Lord of the whole earth. In chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua is standing there before the Lord, and Satan is standing there to accuse him. The seven, you remember the stone with the seven eyes that was set before Joshua? Well, those seven eyes were described as seeing the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel and rejoicing in that. And so even though there seems to be a little bit of a disconnect, these two are kind of considered you know, together in the vision, and they're represented by the two trees, it seems. And that's kind of supported by the notion that the high priest and the king were offices that were received by anointing. There's several examples of that. Saul was anointed. David was anointed. Jehu was anointed. Although the anointing of every king wasn't described, that seems to be the typical practice, that the king was identified, the successor was identified by anointing. And all the high priests were sprinkled with blood and oil, or all the priests were sprinkled with blood and oil. But the Aaron was described as the oil being poured on his head and running down his beard. So, and in fact, sometimes, you know, the high priest is described as the Messiah priest, and Messiah, you know, just means anointed. And so, you know, sometimes the high priest is described as the anointed priest or the Messiah priest. And so, you know, there's kind of an early connection with the office of high priest to the Messiah. You know, you could think of when David was talking about the Lord's anointed, he's talking about the earthly office of king, but he's actually, you know, using many times he's using the word for Messiah. So there's been a long connection maybe in the minds of the people who see the words, you know, differently than we do, a long connection with the Messiah and the high priest and the king. So, well, that seems to be what is described there. Now, the specific statement of the offices being blended is not made here, but it could be looking forward to that. But that is going to be, you know, explicitly said in chapter 6, I believe, that, you know, Joshua represents the branch, and the branch would be a priest on his throne. He would be a priest and a king, which seems to be the clear implication of what's being said there. So we'll kind of leave that hanging for now and come back to that in chapter 6. In chapter 5, let me check the time here. We seem to be doing pretty well. Chapter 5 is another one of those statements that refers to the Lord saying that, you know, this new order, this future Jerusalem that will be built without walls, that the nations will bring, you know, their, you know, the wealth of the nations will be brought to the temple, and it will be filled with, you know, the Lord's temple will be filled with the glory of the nations. This future is not going to be realized by just keeping the status quo. There's going to, you know, have to be a serious devotion on the part of the people to obedience, not trusting in just the fact that they were living in the land, that they were related to Abraham, but they were actually living for the Lord. And so you see in chapter 5, there's a couple of ways this is stated. First of all, you've got the flying scroll. So this scroll is flying around, and there's a curse on it. On one side, there's a curse for those who would steal. On the other side, there's a curse for everyone who swears falsely. They will be purged away. And he says in verse 4, I will make it go forth, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Whether or not these sins represented specific problems of the remnant, we're not told. Was the remnant having some problems with stealing and swearing falsely, or were these, you know, kind of just representing all sins in general? I think that's probably the case, and we'll see how, I think probably as we go on through the chapter when we get to the woman in the basket, but it seems to be that these just represent sin in general, not so much that the remnant had a problem with swearing falsely. You might think of stealing as harming or taking from your neighbor, and swearing falsely as harming or doing damage to the reputation of God by taking his name in a false way or using his name in a false way. The basic lesson seems to be pretty clear, though. All sin deserves to be punished, and the Lord was not going to tolerate impenitence among his people. Remember what he said about the scroll? It will go into the house of everyone who steals and everyone who swears falsely, and that house will be consumed. So that's what the flying scroll represented, the Lord's word going out and purging the people of their iniquities. Now, there'd be no impenitence. There'd be no one living among the people of God as a thief. And then going on to verse 5, the angel asked Zechariah to look and look at what he sees. And he sees an ephod. And this ephah has a lead cover over it. You think of it as a heavy lid. And the angel lifts it for just a moment. And when Zechariah looks into the ephah or the basket, he sees a woman in there. And he is told, this is wickedness. And he threw her in the ephah and put the lead basket, you know, the lead cover over the basket. And here were two women coming with stork's wings, with the wind in their wings, they are described as. And they come and lift up the back basket and begin to carry it away. And Zechariah said, well, where are they taking the basket? And the angel said in verse 11, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So wickedness was being taken out of the, you know, it seems to be out of the midst of God's people and carried away to the land of Shinar. Shinar could be associated with Babylon. It seems to just be a general term of, you know, it refers to the kingdoms of men because, you know, the Tower of Babel was built in the plain of Shinar. But this was also, according to Genesis 10, this seems to be where the first kind of kingdom on earth originated in this area. It was the kingdom of Nimrod, and it led to the Assyrian kingdom. You know, Genesis 10 tells us it led to the Assyrian kingdom, and it led to kind of the building of some other kingdoms. So those ancient empires, they all kind of came out of this area, this plain of Shinar. And they're even in Genesis, they're connected with the early king, the kingdom of Nimrod there. And so maybe what the plain of Shinar just represents is the kingdoms of men contrasted with the kingdom of God. The wickedness is going to be purged from the kingdom of God. And so this points to a higher ideal than had been realized by the previous generation. Obviously, they were taken out of their land, punished, you know, terribly because of their sins, and came back a shell of their former selves. They came back, you know, barely a nation. They came back without a king, and they came back very small in number. So this, you know, the obvious implication to me seems to be here is that, look, just getting things back the way they were, getting things back to normal, that's not what God has planned for you. He has something greater planned for you, and you're just going to have to wait and see it realized and trust God that he knows what he's doing and he knows what's best, and, you know, have the faith and the obedience, the submissive heart to be a part of it. So in verse, we've gotten to chapter 6 now, I think. That pretty much gets us through chapter 5. And chapter 6 begins with four chariots who are described as the, let's see here, make sure I'm reading this correctly, the four spirits of heaven or the four winds of heaven in verse 5, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And again, you've got horses here pulling these chariots. You got red horses, black horses, white horses, and dappled horses. So four chariots. And it says the one with the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. And they patrolled the earth. And he said in verse 8, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, these four spirits of heaven, or these four, you know, chariots, we may be inclined to compare them to the horsemen of Revelation. We've got some different colors given here. I think it would probably, we'd be careful, you know, so it would probably be a mistake for us to interpret Zechariah based on Revelation, you know, that like the last book that in the New Testament, if somehow becomes the key for Revelation or the key for Zechariah. I think instead what we have is probably similar symbols and language being used here. There's some specific roles given to the horses of Revelation. The red horse was the horse of blood. And the black horse, if I'm remembering correctly, the black horse was the one with the scales who went forth and caused famine. So you got bloodshed, famine, and then the pale horse was the horse of pestilence and sickness. So rather than maybe associating those symbols specifically with these horses, I think we could probably make this comparison. that those horses in Revelation and these horsemen here represent God's agents for action in the earth, whether to help God's people or to judge, you know, to judge the nations. These represented God's activity in the world. They were patrolling the earth in chapter one. And as we see what we see in chapter one, we see the nations at peace and we see Judah distressed. And I think we've kind of come full circle here in chapter six, where the horsemen are being sent out now to appease his anger against the country of the north. So this kind of, I think, looks forward to that time of the shaking of the nations, as Haggai described it, where, you know, God is active in the world. He sees what's going on. His patrols are going throughout the earth, and these horsemen are going to the north to appease his wrath. But there were horses that were going to other parts of the world. His focus wasn't, you know, limited to just what's going on in Babylon or Persia or Greece later, and then Rome. And so I think that's probably, you know, what these horsemen represent. God's shaking of the nations, looking forward to the branch coming who would rule with the council of peace. Now, in verse 9 beginning, some exiles from Babylon returned with gifts, it seems, for the work of the temple. And Zechariah was told to go and take silver and gold from their hands and to make, the New American Standard there says, an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. In verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. These seem to be the people who had come with the gift from the exiles in Babylon. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So the word there in verse 11 for crown is actually plural, and some versions say crowns. So there's two possibilities here. Either Zechariah made two crowns, one of silver and one of gold, and put them on the head of Joshua, or he made some type of, you know, unique double-tiered crown. And what that represented was the blending of the two offices. That's exactly what he said. He says, his throne, the branch, will rule on his throne, and he and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the branch is going to combine the offices. The branch is going to build the temple of the Lord. And so either there's two crowns on Joshua's heads, which represented him holding two offices, or kind of a unique double-tiered crown. Either way, you know, combining the message of Zechariah with the crown tells us the significance of the crown, or the two crowns, if that be the case, that, you know, Joshua was a representative of the branch. And who's the branch? Well, we already looked at Isaiah. We already looked at Jeremiah. He is a representative of the Messiah. And here are some of the things that are said about him. He would be a priest on his throne, the counselor of peace. He would build the temple of the Lord. And I think chapter 6, as much as any passage in Zechariah, points to a dual view of the temple. The completion of the physical temple would be an assurance of the glorious temple that God would usher in through the branch. This temple that the branch was going to build was going to be built with workers who would come from far away. And, you know, when we just read that with our understanding of the New Testament, we pretty much know exactly what that's talking about, of the, you know, the nations coming and being a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the priest who was a king on his throne, or the king who was a priest on his throne, if we want to use the language that way. And so here's this glorious temple, all right? You know, Joshua represents the branch. So he's not the branch. We've already seen that he is symbolic of the branch back in chapter 3. He represents the branch, who is a king who will be a priest on his throne. And now he's going to build a temple. What temple? Well, not the one that the remnant was building in Ezra, because workers did not come from far away to build that one. This looks forward to the nations coming, the temple that was going to be realized in the future, in a Jerusalem without walls, that was full of inhabitants and full of possessions and blessings from the Lord. And here's verse 15. The end of verse 15, I think, is important. It will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, what I don't think that means is this. I don't think the Lord was saying, now I will do this if you obey me. I'll bless all the nations if you obey me. I'll build this temple with surpassing glory. I'll send the branch if you obey me. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think what the Lord is saying to the remnant is, you will be a part of this if you obey me. This glorious temple, the Jews would not be able to be a part of it just because they were Jews. If you obey me, you will realize the ministry of the branch. You will see the temple that he builds. You will see the nations come to fill it with their glory. And so, you will see the branch reigning as a priest on his throne if you obey me. And I think everybody would agree and understand. I don't think anybody would disagree with the fact that God is not saying, I'll do these things if you obey me. God had a plan, and he is able to execute his plan with or without the help of the Jews. And he demonstrated that and even is able to execute his plan while using the efforts of wicked men to go against his plan. That's exactly what was realized when the leaders of the Jews and the Romans played right into God's hand by, Jesus being offered up as a sacrifice. Didn't stop God from completing his plan even a little bit, because he raised Jesus from the dead with power and established his kingdom despite of every advantage being on the side of the kingdoms of men. God's kingdom prevailed. And so, if you obey me, completely obey the Lord, you will be a part of this. So that was, there's another statement in Zechariah that says, hey, the status quo is not what God's looking for. Just coming back and, everything being like it was, that's not what God's looking for. So chapter 7, just a few words on chapter 7 before we call it an evening. And chapter 7 is pretty simple. This is in the fourth year. A good bit of time has passed, a couple of years, some work has been done probably. It's the fourth day of the ninth month, so about 2 years exactly since Zechariah's first vision. Men from the town of Bethel, which is, if you remember, was where one of Jeroboam's calves had been set up. But men who lived in the town of Bethel came to inquire of the Lord and to seek the favor of the Lord. And they asked the prophets and the priests, saying, shall we continue to weep in the fifth month and abstain as we have done all these many years? And the Lord said to the people, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, don't you eat for yourselves and don't you drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were prosperous? So here's the question. Should we weep in the fifth month? Should we fast in the fifth month? And this appeared to be a memorial for the destruction of Jerusalem. That when the temple was destroyed, it says in Jeremiah 52, verses 12 through 14, the temple was destroyed in the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah. The end of the siege finally took place in the fifth month of the year. And so that's what they're commemorating. But the way the Lord responds to this indicates to us that they were not only fasting for themselves, but eating and drinking for themselves. And that probably is something that maybe challenges us. I mean, how many times a day do we eat and drink for ourselves? Do we take our blessings for granted? How many times a day do we enjoy some wonderful blessing and then maybe we forget to thank God? And we find ourselves all wrapped up and worried and we say, well, what am I going to do? And we forget that it's God's strength all along that helps us and makes our successes possible. And I would say it's not like it was wrong for them to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem, But the Lord hadn't commanded them to do this. They were so zealous about, you know, observing the fifth month and this mourning and this fasting. What about building the temple? What about the things that the Lord actually wanted them to do and had told them to do? And so, you know, the Lord used that as proof that all this fasting was for themselves, and their grief was self-centered. If their fathers had just listened to the prophets, there would have never been a reason to mourn for Jerusalem in the first place. And so that's how chapter 7 concludes after he challenges them and says, hey, you're mourning for yourself. Your grief is self-centered. It's not that you're hurt because you've sinned against me and violated your covenant and jeopardized our fellowship. You're mourning because you've lost your stuff. And he says, you're mourning for yourself. You're eating and drinking for yourself. So he says in verse 8, which we might summarize this way, just listen to God. Just do what God says. Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But their fathers refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. So here, that provides a lot of context maybe for Ezekiel. Why did they need to take the flint heart out? They had made their hearts like flint. And God says, my people cannot have a heart like that. I'm going to take the heart of flint out of them and give them a heart of flesh. So they could not hear the law or the words which the Lord had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. So great wrath came upon them from the Lord. They called, he called, and they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen. I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations where they had not known. And so the land was desolate behind them. So here's the simple challenge of chapter 7. Listen to the Lord. Here's basically what we have here is a condemnation of ritualism, where the things that the Lord asks us to do and be careful about and take seriously, well, the people weren't very serious about that. But kind of some of the traditions that they had devised for themselves, oh, they were very serious about that. They had been all these many years, they had been fasting and weeping in the fifth month. And there's no way for us to devise a system by which we can please the Lord or be righteous. What the Lord says, don't come up with all these ways to, you know, to pretend to torture yourself and pretend to grieve yourself. You know, actually be grieved about the violation of our relationship. And then listen to what the Lord says. Be changed by the worship that he commands. Don't just worship. Worship and then go out and practice kindness. Dispense true justice and show compassion to your brother. Don't afflict the widow or the orphan. Mourn for the things that he tells us to mourn. And one of the things that would really challenge us to take this seriously would be the picture of the people stopped listening to the Lord. And then what happened? The Lord stopped listening to them. Wow, that, you know, I would never want to be in a situation like that. And it goes back maybe to something that we said in Haggai. Do you want to be blessed by the Lord? Obey the voice of the Lord. Show reverence for him. It's that simple. Do you want to be treated tenderly by the Lord? Do you want to find mercy, you know, as, you know, when the world is falling down around us? Do you want to be able to find mercy? Listen to the Lord, obey his voice, and show reverence for him and the things that he says. Else, he will stop listening to us. And nobody who understands the significance of our relationship with God, it's the very thing that we exist for, to have fellowship and communion with God. Nobody would want to lose the wonderful privilege of being able to talk to God, and he listens to us. We ask for his help, and he listens to us. But that comes through us listening to him. So I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. And I think that probably maybe we got a little something out of that. I tell you, Zechariah has been a challenge for me this week, but I don't mind it. You know, I have come to understand that at least for me, the only way for me to get a handle on some of these books that are more challenging for me is to just get in there and read them and think about them and, you know, learn what I can the first time and just keep coming back. So we go through all this, and hopefully we're going to go through the New Testament, Lord willing. And then, you know, it'd be a great time to just, let's go through it again. We want to see all this. We want to, you know, repeat it and, you know, get some depth to our knowledge, but we'll leave it at that. We've said enough. Appreciate you joining this evening, those who are able to join. And if you are visiting with us, we're thankful to have you with us. If you have any questions about our services or this study, you can send us a message on Facebook, a direct message, and we'll try to respond to that as soon as we can. Before we call it an evening, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll end our broadcast for the night. Our God and our Father in heaven, we praise you, and Father, we acknowledge your vision, your glory, your wisdom for our lives. We pray that you would help us to be humble and let you direct our lives in the ways that you see fit as you are working in the world to bring about good things for us, that we would not put you in a box or confine or doubt what you are able to do, but that we would just listen to you, Father, that we would pray to you with big prayers, big hopes, and big expectations. And Father, also that we would pray to you humbly, acknowledging our need for your mercy, that we have all fallen short, and Father, we have weaknesses, and let us just reflect upon those weaknesses and how they remind us of our need for your strength, and to just rejoice in your mercy, Father. And we're so thankful for the kingdom that you have established in Jesus Christ, and the glory of the nations that you have filled it with, and your own glory as you dwell among your people in the temple that was built by Jesus Christ. And pray that you would just help us to proclaim it, to walk in your ways and in your kingdom as people who have reverence for your word. We pray that you would continue to be with those that we've been praying for. Help them, Father. We're thankful for your hearing our prayers and for the ways that you help us in our lives, for your healing, for the things that you provide day by day. We pray that we might always be thankful. We ask that you would bless Jean Hildebrand as she's recently been hurt, and just pray that you might help her to have relief from the pain that she's dealing with. Thankful for the progress that Norris Duncan has made feeling better, and ask that you continue to bless him with better health. Pray for those who have been limited, our usual shut-ins, and some who, because of their health conditions, are even limited more by the restrictions of the coronavirus and not able to get out as much. And pray that you'd be with them and their families as they care for them. And Father, just help us whatever we face this week. Give us strength and give us the humility to rely on you, to come to you in prayer, to find encouragement in your word, in your people. And bless us with strength, Father. And we pray that you would help us to seek your kingdom first, your righteousness, that we would be living for you in all that we do, and others may see us rejoicing in Christ. You would help us to be humble as we deal with others this week, and to dispense true justice, and to show kindness and compassion to those around us, to do good, Father, so that you may be glorified in us. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, Father, according to your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brethren. Hope you have a good week, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday.